Okay, now you can say it.
Hey, Bob. Hi, Bob.
Okay, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse number 1. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And so we have a problem here. And if you look at the slide, we have these two great facts concerning the work of Christ on the cross. Now, all of us are familiar with what we went over last time we got together from Isaiah 53. God's the Father sees the travail of His soul and is satisfied and is propitiated. What does that word propitiated mean? All right.
Satisfied.
The adjustment of a difference. It's a term of the counting house. The price being paid in full. And by the way, what is the price? Blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, because without the shedding of blood, there would be no death, and the wages of sin is death. But sometimes we pass over, not understanding, a second great thing that was done on the cross. And if you look at the second point here, our death with Christ as made sin for us. And notice we have sin singular in the second part, sins plural in the first part. What's the difference? Well, because of our Adamic sin, singular nature, it was necessary that in the new birth we be separated from the line of Adam the first, so that we might be joined with the last Adam. And we looked at Romans chapter 3 last time. We won't do that again. And we're joined with Him in His death. So that like as He died to the lineage of Adam, the first on the cross, we died in like manner with Him. How did Christ die to the lineage of Adam, the first on the cross? Yes, because He was a real human being. He was not an apparition. He was not a phantasmagoria. He was a near kinsman. Born of the seed of the woman, it's true, but yet a real human being who died a real human death on the cross of Calvary. Now, of course, He had no sin nature, which is nice, because that puts Him in the position to do what? To deal with our sin nature, which is what He's going to do. Because if you only deal with sins, what have you dealt with? You've only dealt with the symptoms. Can you cure a disease by treating the symptoms? Well, allopathic medicine thinks you can. That's why doctors will give you cold pills that have antihistamines in them, which makes your nose dry up, and since your nose is dried up, you don't have a cold anymore, right? No. If you're going to deal with a disease, you have to deal with the cause of the disease. Maybe antibiotics deal with a cause of a disease by killing the pathogen. Does that make sense? Well, if God's going to deal with the problem of the flesh, well, he's going to have to deal with the root cause of man's problem. Where do sins come from? They aren't sprinkled out there in the air like pixie dust. They come out of a fallen sin nature. They're the natural outcropping of a sin nature. So if we don't take care of the flesh problem, then we still have a problem. So how did God do that? Well, that's what we're going to be working on, and that's what Romans chapter 8 is largely all about. So, again, in his death, as he died to the lineage of Adam the first on the cross, we died in like manner with him. What does churchianity usually teach about baptism? Yeah, and it's a means of giving life, right? Isn't it interesting that the scripture says that it's exactly the opposite? We weren't baptized into Christ's life, we were baptized into his death. Now, since we were baptized into his death, that like he died, we died with him, and like as he rose again, we rose again with him, but it had to start in the death process in order to take care of this problem of the flesh. So, this leaves us free to be joined with him in an entirely new life, resurrection in the last Adam. And can somebody read Romans 6:5 out of the Weymouth? Okay. The King James is pretty obscure in the Pauline epistles.
For if we have become one with him by sharing in his death, we shall also be one with him by sharing in his resurrection.
Okay, good. Sharing in his resurrection. All right. With that said, let's move on then to the next slide. And let's look at Romans 8:3 again. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, very important, condemned sin in the flesh. So, if we look at the first bullet point here, God pronounced sentence upon sin in human nature. Again, verse 3 from the Weymouth.
For what was impossible to the law, thwarted as was by human frailty, God effected, sending his own Son in the form of sinful humanity to deal with sin. God pronounced sentence upon sin in human nature. I think I'm in verse 4, in order that, in our case, requirements of the law may be fully met.
Okay, yes, you did get verse 4. And that's one of the problems with that little... Yeah, they don't separate the verses very well.
A little bit.
But that's okay. Casey would have had the verses separated if he'd read it. And that's fine, because we're all for reading more scripture, aren't we? So if you read an extra verse, would I complain?
Probably.
Not likely. Okay, back to the slide. So how is God going to deal with the problem of the flesh nature, which is where the outbreak of individual acts of sin come from? Well, he pronounced sentence upon it. So, by separating the believer from the source of that nature, which we got from Adam, where did we get the sin nature? From Adam. Because we were born into the line of Adam. You know, the old chips off the old block thing? There's a lot to those sayings. In Genesis 5:3, somebody read Genesis 5:3. Oh, how was Seth born? After his own likeness. Whose own likeness? Adam's own likeness. Not after God's likeness, but Adam's likeness. Now, what was Adam's condition when Seth was born? He was fallen. He was already fallen. When Adam fell, the whole race fell with him. Romans 5:12. Nobody can quote it by now. Sin entered into the world. Yes, absolutely. Sin is endemic to the race because the sin nature is endemic to the race. Well, isn't it interesting that the name Seth means... You can look at the slide if you want. Yes, it means compensation. Compensated for what? Let's look at Romans chapter 5 and verse number 18. Romans 5:18. Again, comparing Scripture with Scripture. Therefore, as by the offense of one, who's the one here? Adam the first. Judgment came upon all men to what? Condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Is all a limited term here? It says all men. Pardon? Not really. That's why you have to read carefully. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men. Did the free gift come upon all men? What?
The first all is all encompassing. By the offense of one, judgment came upon all men.
Okay. That's true.
Second one.
Is that all inclusive, the entire human race? How about the second all? Is that all inclusive, the entire human race? Pardon? I didn't hear you.
It has that capability.
Oh, well, what might stand in the way?
The receiving of the gift.
Yes, like Jesus told Nicodemus, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And so that all is limited to all that have received Christ. Does that make sense? Okay. Verse number 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Okay. Then there's Psalm 51. Let's go take a look at that and see how it plays into what we're considering. Psalm 51. Psalm 51, beginning in verse number 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. I think we might come back here. Verse number 2. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my iniquities, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. This is a psalm written by who? And what was the occasion?
After he had cleansed himself.
Yeah. David didn't recite Mary had a little lamb. But he did say, thou art the man, didn't he? Thou art the man. David, being a godly man, immediately does what? He repents and asks for forgiveness. Now, he said we might come back to verse number 1 and maybe verse number 8 or 9. Notice what he says here. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. He pleads those things which are within God's character. And then he says, blot out my transgressions. Well, I wonder if David looked forward past the sacrificial system that was then in force. He doesn't ask God to cover his sin at this particular juncture, but he asks God to blot it out. Do you think there's a difference?
The Hebrew word is makah.
Okay.
Yeah. To erase, to blot out.
Yeah. Yeah, it means to blot out, to erase. Remember that word propitiate that we just talked about? The Greek word is katalege. It was a term of the counting house. And so when you went to the bank and borrowed money and signed an agreement to pay it back, and then you did pay it back, what did they do with that line in the ledger? They blotted it out, because that debt's not outstanding against you anymore. It's been erased, but erased on the basis of what? The payment. Propitiation. Paid in full. So David is actually looking past the system of sacrifice that was then in place in the nation of Israel. Interesting. What does he do in verse number 3? He acknowledges his transgressions. And on that basis, what does he ask God to do in verse number 2? Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Well, if the wages of sin is death, and by the way, that's found in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. What's it going to take to get that done? Would it be the blood of goats and bulls, like in Hebrews? No. It's an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth, and a human life for a human life. Well, he has it right in verse number 4. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Sin is primarily an offense against who? Yeah. It's also an offense against other people. That's true. What's the right thing to do when we commit a fox paws? Yeah, you go ask the person to forgive you, don't you? Of course you do. But most people don't think about the fact that God was offended first. The sin is really primarily against Him. Now, there are some idiots that write Bible commentaries, so I guess I better look at verse 5 and 6 with you. David says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. There are actually commentators that say that David was illegitimate. Well, if he's not saying that he's illegitimate, what is he saying here then? Yes, because he came from the line of Adam. He's not casting aspersions of doubt upon mom. I don't know if they tattooed mom on themselves in those days. Probably not. David wouldn't have done that. Nonetheless, he was not an illegitimate child. He's talking about the original sin that he inherited from Adam. In verse number 9, he says, "Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities." Here he actually says, "Hide something." But we already know that he isn't talking about kafar to cover them up. What do you think he might be talking about here if you think about the ages of the ages and how much time we spent in that last chapter of Revelation? What's one of the beautiful things that we're told as the Bible comes to an end and we're now with our Creator, living in a state of perfect bliss? No more tears? No more crying? No more pain? Why? Because the former things are passed away. There's no recollection of those things in the ages of the ages. Now, there will be during the millennium, but in the ages of the ages, it's a brand new start for brand new people. Isn't it beautiful? You don't have to wait till the ages of the ages start to do the brand new people thing. That's what the new birth is. This is a beautiful thing when you stop and think about it. Could David have had the new birth? He's saved. But what do you suppose when Christ descended into paradise and preached the gospel, what do you suppose David had to say about that? "Yeah, I knew you were coming." And he probably didn't say, "What took you so long?"
He and Job
both. They were ready to hear. Everybody in the paradise side, immediately upon hearing the gospel, immediately accepted it and believed it because they were looking for it anyway. The gospel's all over the Old Testament. Okay. Let's look at the next bullet point then, shall we? By the way, before we leave the first one, we put something in parentheses there. Was this a prayer that David uttered? How was that prayer answered?
To the affirmative.
Of course, but by what means was the prayer answered? By Christ coming and doing exactly what he's asked God to do here. Think of it. He's still under that system of sacrifices, but he's looking forward to the time of restoration. He knows that the blood of goats and bulls can't take away sin, and he knows it's a typology of something that God is going to do in fact. So he knows that Christ is coming. As a matter of fact, if Job is the oldest book in the Bible, and most commentators think that it is, what did Job have to say about his resurrection? Yes! "In the latter days, I shall see with mine own eyes my Savior stand upon the earth." My own eyes, not with the eyes of another. Sounds to me like Job believed in the resurrection, doesn't it? Good. Well, back to our text, Romans chapter 8, and verse number 3. "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also, in the likeness of his resurrection," and maybe I should get in chapter 8, verse number 3.
I was going to say, is that the Weymouth translation?
No, that's the wrong page translation. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin." That's the clause we want to deal with next. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh." Does that mean that the law was weak? No. The law is strong. It's the flesh that's weak. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin. And for sin. Does anybody have the Phillips translation? I suspect Josh has it. You don't? No, you can get online Bible, and you'll have complete access to everything that we use in this series of lessons. And it's free. Can't complain about the price. Wasn't free to have it written, though, was it? Okay, second bullet point. And for sin. So while Christ was dealing with sin, God condemned that sinful nature. That's actually what the Philip says, but it says it in a clearer manner than anything else that I had to hand. Sending his own son in a body like that of sinful human nature, and as a sacrifice for sin, he pronounced sentence upon sin in the human nature. Now you can read it from the Weymouth. Romans 8:3. You already read it, just please read it once again, because we're looking for this clause, and for sin.
For what was impossible to the law, powerless as it was because it acted through frail humanity, God effected sending his own son in a body like that of sinful human nature, and as a sacrifice for sin, he pronounced sentence upon sin in human nature.
Okay, on what basis did he pronounce the sentence? He just arbitrarily decided, I've changed my mind about this sin nature thing. Yes! Absolutely, because he was sacrificed on the cross for our individual acts of sin, if you remember the previous slide, and also to get at the sin nature, which brought forth the individual acts of sin. So he both takes care of the owie and undoes the accident. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Now that sounds like a cure to me. Let's look at the second bullet point again. Sending his own son in a body like that of sinful human nature. Why does it say like that? Because he had no sin, which is why he could become the sacrifice for sin. He never did an individual act of sin, which is why his blood could be shed for payment of our individual acts of sin. Does that make sense? Good. Because that's a point that a lot of Christians don't have a firm grasp of. Okay, last bullet point on this slide then. Condemned sin. That word condemned means what?
It means damned.
Yes, it does. It means katakrama. And what's the difference between krima and katakrama? And I've been over this when we have the Lord's table sometimes. Those that eat and drink unworthily, as opposed to unworthy, eat and drink damnation. Yeah, katakrama. Complete, utter, absolute condemnation. That's what it means here. So, how does God deal with the flesh nature? That's exactly it. If you could dig up Timothy McVeigh, he could tell you all about this. His life was pretty well shot right there at the last. Just seeing if you're paying attention, that's all. Okay. Sin is judged. So then we see, just reading this last bullet point, that sin is connected with human flesh has been righteously judged. Remember back before we really started drilling down in the scriptures in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, like we're doing right now, we were kind of coasting along doing a survey. And what was the landmark of the survey? What was the first five chapters of Romans about? It said over and over and over again that one little word, Yes, it's in the third bullet point. Righteousness. The righteousness of God, chapters 1, 2, and 3, compared with what concerning man? His unrighteousness. Remember? If you don't remember, we can go back. Nobody's going to live that long, huh? That's okay. We'll make it. Besides that, if all this stuff is true in you, do you really want to live that long? Interesting point. So, sin connected with the human flesh has been righteously judged. How is it righteously judged? Because God condemned His only begotten Son, who had no sin nature, on the cross, and His body was broken for us. I try to bring that point out when we have the Lord's table. So that in the same manner as our sins were judged, that is, on the cross. So let's look at Romans chapter 3 and verse number 19. Since we're in a mood to search the scriptures to see whether those things are so, we are Bereans, aren't we? Okay, verse number 19. Chapter 3. Now we know what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Singular. Pardon? Plural? Verse 20? Last word?
There's no S at the end of it. But it's not capitalized either.
No, sin usually isn't. So what's he saying here?
We learn about our sin nature because of the law.
Absolutely. Not only did the law specify certain acts as being sins, plural, but it also elucidated the fact to Paul in Romans chapter 7, that those sins, plural, had a source. So why did he say, "O wretched man that I am," as he closes out chapter 7, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Does that make sense? Okay, let's press on. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, there's that word, without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. No difference between what? Goes back to verse number 19. I know. I didn't read all of chapter 3. Forgive me. I'm trying to speed recklessly through this slide. We read chapter 3 pretty thoroughly when we did it at first. Difference between what?
The righteousness of God through the law and the righteousness of God through the faith of Jesus Christ.
Okay, that's true, but that's not the difference we're looking for. Because verse 23 says, "For all have sinned." It concatenates two groups. The suggestions in verse number 19. Now we know that what the things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. Who was under the law? The Jews. Who was not under the law that would have also been a human? All of the Gentiles. The whole rest of the race of Adam. So the point he's making here is all have sinned, whether they were Jews or Gentiles. What does this say about anybody keeping the law? No, nobody did. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a, oh, there's that word, propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So God condemned sin in the flesh, but He had to take the plan of salvation down a certain path that allowed to Him to remain what?
Just.
The plan of salvation would have to be just. It couldn't be swept under the rug. Oh, wait. It could be under the mercy seat. Oh, yeah, because if it was under the blood of goats and bulls sprinkled on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement, it would still be there, wouldn't it? Maybe God's forgetful. No, it has to be finally dealt with. Christ is the end of the law for all that believe, and God did the plan of salvation in such a way that He could justify us and yet remain perfectly just Himself. What always happens when we try to do the right thing the wrong way? I know nobody here has ever tried that, but, I mean, suppose that you were to run into a situation where you thought, you know, I see a shortcut to solve this problem.
It usually involves a spanking.
Yes. Yes, and after you're an adult, you wish it was just a parent that was administering the spanking, don't we? It always goes wrong, doesn't it? You can't achieve a right result the wrong way. Well, God didn't approach salvation that way. He doesn't sweep it under the rug, and He doesn't sweep it under the blood of goats and bulls either. But His plan allows Him to justly act for us vicariously on our behalf by Christ Himself dying on the cross of Calvary in our place. Bill paid in full for every individual wretched act of sin that we have ever done. Paid for, the account settled. But that wouldn't deal with the source of those sins, would it? So if we're going to have a complete salvation, we need to get at the root cause of the sins, which is the sin nature, because that's where they came from. So God, in His righteousness, has His Son say, "Lo, I come in the book, as is written in the volume of the book, to do thy will, O God. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but..." Huh? "A body thou hast prepared for me." The body of Christ was also sacrificed on the cross as God's way of getting at sin in the human nature. So now He's taken care of both the individual acts of sin that we've done and also taken care of the nature. Now the confusion comes in that He doesn't immediately carry out that sentence on the flesh. This causes Christians no end of consternation because they say, well, if God's taken care of the source of sin, I must have got left out because there was that thing I said about somebody yesterday, and I asked God to forgive me. It's okay to say you're sorry, but remember the offense was against God. It wasn't just against Jeff, because that could have been just. Just kidding. Just kidding. But you see how this works? He can be just and the justifier. So he takes care of not just the individual acts of sin, but also he gets at the source of those individual acts of sin, and he's pronounced judgment on it. But there's a difference between judicially pronouncing judgment and the carrying out of the sentence. Does that make sense? When a condemned criminal stands in a court of law, having been justly judged by a jury of his peers, and the judge pronounces the death sentence upon that person, what is that person really at that point? He's a dead man. He's still standing there, still sporting his fresh new orange suit, possibly even cursing the judge. But he's a dead man. He's a dead man walking. He's been judicially dealt with. It's just that the sentence hasn't been carried out yet. And if Christians could understand this, that God has dealt with the sin nature within us by condemning it, but he's going to carry out the sentence a little bit later on, then doesn't this whole problem rectify? Stop and think about that. What's one of the problems with... Let me pick on the Nazarenes just for a moment. They have a certain doctrine that addresses this. What happens when a Christian sins? They have a doctrine called entire sanctification. Or sinless perfection. That would solve the problem, wouldn't it? Okay. If you've been sinlessly perfect and you haven't committed a sin in 40 years, you're what? Isn't anybody going to say a liar?
That's exactly what I was thinking.
But if they could convince themselves that that's true, they've solved this problem of what happens when I, as a Christian, commit a sin. If God's already taken care of that problem, why did I commit this individual act of sin, and where did it come from? Oh, it comes from a sin nature within me. I thought that was dead. Yeah, it is. Judicially, before God, it's dead. When the judge pronounces the death sentence upon a condemned criminal, as far as the judge is concerned and as far as the court is concerned, he's dead. Does that make sense? Now, they're going to call the executioner a little bit later on and carry out the sentence. But as soon as the sentence pronounced, the crime has been judicially dealt with. Am I making sense? This is a really important point. So you don't have to say I'm sinlessly perfect because, you know, like when somebody said, as soon as you think you have a little humility... You don't. That's exactly right. Well, what happens then when we sin? How should we think about that? Should we first say that act of sin came out of my sin nature? Which would be true, wouldn't it? Would that be the old man or the new man? The old man, the new man, doesn't have a sin nature. Because it's born of God. The old nature is born of Adam. It has a sin nature. So if we looked at it that way, now what would our attitude toward the thing be? Like maybe I don't like what happened. I stepped into the flesh and shouldn't have. But... Oh, Lord, haste the day in carrying out of the sentence. You know how he's going to carry out the sentence, aren't you? Hint, the undertaker's going to get a check. Relax, you won't have to write it. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Okay, next slide. No condemnation. We taking up the first point here, but now we're going to elucidate this point by looking at something out of the book of Leviticus, and we're not going to get really too far into it. So let's, in the first bullet point there, Leviticus chapter 4, the first 12 verses, we'll get that read, because we have something in shadow and type here, and for sin. Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4, beginning in verse number 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin which he hath sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. So if a person sins, or if the priest who's supposed to offer the sacrifice sins, this is what they're supposed to do. Verse number 4. And he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head, and kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood, and bring it into the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood, and sprinkle of the blood 7 times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall take off from it all of the fat of the bullock for the sin offering, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon his inwards, and the 2 kidneys and the fat which is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys, he shall take it away. And it was taken from the bullock of the sacrifice of the peace offerings, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar of burnt offering. And the skin of the bullock, and all his flesh, with his head, and with his legs, and his inwards, and his dung, even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp, unto a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with the fire, where the ashes are poured out, shall he be burnt. Well, you look at that and say, that's a trifle esoteric. What could this possibly have to do with anything? Couldn't the person that committed the sin just go before the priest and say, I'm sorry, the wages of sin is what? Oh. But this person that brought the bullock committed an act of sin which has to be atoned for. And he did it because he has a sin nature within him, which if it isn't dealt with, will lead to more acts of sin. We just learned that from the book of Romans, didn't we? I wonder if there's something in what the Lord tells Moses that the people ought to do. Because it's pretty clear what's supposed to be done here, isn't it? It's a step by step procedure. Well, I'll bet next time we get together, I will have forgotten what I said this time, but we'll start back here and we'll compare scripture with scripture and see if there might be something in what the Lord told Moses to do here concerning an antitype which is brought forth in a typology in Christ and explained to us in Romans chapter 8. That would be really cool, wouldn't it? Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we thank you tonight for your wonderful word. And Lord, what a gift the Holy Spirit is that gives us understanding of these things. Lord, we thank you as precept upon precept and line upon line. It begins to dawn upon our soul how wonderful you are and how wonderful this plan is that we've become a part of. Lord, let us lift up our voices to worship you when we see the great things that you've done and how it falls out to our blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. I've wised up a